Well, as I told you earlier, this fall we want to take the time to unpack the book of Colossians. And to do that this morning, I want to take the time to just kind of read some of the opening verses of the book of Colossians chapter 1. And then I want to give you a little bit of background information so that we are all sort of on the same page and we understand some of the things that are going on and happening at the time. If you have your Bible or your phone, or whatever, with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to read the first 14 verses there. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which we have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Did you know that the first email was sent by this guy named Ray Tomlinson in 1971? Many of you were around in 1971, but you may not remember that event or that day. He's the guy that we can blame or thank for what has become an indispensable tool in our digital lives, right? And today, believe it or not, there are 3.9 billion email accounts and counting. That's about half the world's population. Think about that. And in case you didn't know it, without a doubt, Gmail is by far the biggest and most popular email provider in the world. By the way, did you know that a typical email consists of 434 words? And the average person checks their email 15 times a day. By the way, did anybody check their email this morning? Did you check it? How many of you checked it more than once? Okay, you're probably one of those that that are the overachievers, right? Probably 15 plus, right? Well, 2,000 years ago, people also communicated in written form. It was called a letter, right? Now, I should point out that these letters were not quite paper and envelope like we envisioned them. That would come along later. But back in the day, people wrote stuff via a codex. A codex was basically like a parchment-like paper, and it replaced having to write on expensive scrolls or animal skills, which were skins, which were hard to come by. In fact, to put it simply, a codex was a letter, and sometimes several pages would be sort of sewn together into a book, and that's how people communicated back in the days. Now, speaking about letters, it reminds me of a story that happened a long time ago about a soldier who had been sent overseas on assignment. This was obviously before 1971, before emails had been invented. Anyway, this soldier decided that he would write to his girlfriend every single day. And when he eventually returned home on leave, he discovered that she had run away with the postman. Anyways, let me give you a little background to this letter. Let me give you a few bits of information surrounding this letter, a little background information. Scholars tell us that this book, this letter that we have, and that's called Colossians in our New Testament, was probably written around 62 AD. And if that was the case, then Paul was under house arrest in Rome, waiting for his trial in front of Nero. You may not realize this, but Colossae was only a dinky little town, really a town of no big significance, situated in Asia Minor, which we now think of as modern-day Turkey. And it might surprise you to know that the name of the city, Colossae, only appears once in your Bible, right here in chapter 1, verse 2. You see, Colossae was one of a trio of cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea being the other two, and they get a name check in that passage we didn't read yet, but over in chapter 4, verse 13, we hear about those cities. And these three cities were resting at the foot of Mount Cadmus. In fact, these three cities were also almost in view of each other. One commentator had this to say about Colossae. He said Colossae was the most unimportant town to which Paul ever wrote a letter. That's a rather trifling comment to make, wouldn't you agree? But considering that at one point this area used to be the main meeting point of East and West, at one time, this was an important trade route that passed through that general area. But when the road system changed, Colossae's trade business declined. And by the time the Apostle Paul came on the scene, this one-time wealthy and populous city had been reduced to an insignificant market town. Today, the location of Colossae is known, but there's nothing to see there because the site has never been evacuated. I've told you several things about the city. Let me tell you a few things about this church in Colossae. First of all, we know from the Apostle Paul that of what he writes in chapter 2, verse 1, that he had never visited Colossae. He points that out in chapter 2, verse 1. For all who have not met me personally, he writes. I should add that Paul did spend 3 years working 100 miles away in Ephesus, and at one time, Ephesus was a magnet city, right? Acts chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that. And we also know that people from all over Asia visited that city. People from all over the area, including Colossae. And the fact of the matter is that many people who visited Ephesus inadvertently got connected with the Apostle Paul while they were there. You see, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a missionary. He was out there converting people. He was out there sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And many who heard the gospel there were saved. They were converted. And then at some point, they would return home because they had likely been in Ephesus for some business transaction or some other reason. And once that had all been completed, then they would return home and they would go home and they would share what had happened to them, and they would ultimately share the message of the cross with their family and friends. In fact, that's exactly what happened to a man named Epaphras. You heard his name when I read the passage earlier. He gets a name check right here in verse 7. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul reminds the church that this church, look at the passage actually, look at verse 7, this church learned it. They heard and learned about faith and the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, Paul writes. So apparently Epaphras was a citizen of Rome, or of Colossae, who went to Ephesus, and when he returned back home, he shared what had happened to him. He shared the gospel with his relatives and friends. And as a result, a number of these friends and relatives were converted, and a church was planted. Now, this church at Colossae was probably about 5 years old when it received this letter from Paul. And this church at Colossae was facing a crisis. In fact, this crisis, if left unresolved, could split or even destroy that church. And so Epaphras, who helped start the church, and who in verse 7 is called its minister, tried to deal with this crisis at hand, but he needed help. And so he went to see his good friend and mentor, the Apostle Paul. Somebody might ask, well, why didn't Paul come to Colossae? Why didn't Paul come to help deal with this crisis that was happening like he did in other situations? Well, because as I mentioned earlier, at this time, Paul could not come in person because he was a prisoner for his faith. And you can read about it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 10 and verse 18. So here's Epaphras. And he goes to see Paul to report to him about this crisis, to report to him about a dangerous new teaching that was spreading through the church. What was this crisis? What was the problem? What was this new teaching that was spreading through the church? Well, the false teaching that was spreading through this church in Colossae was called Gnosticism. All right? And that word, Gnosticism, means to know. To know. In other words, these Gnostics claimed to have special insight. They claimed that they had a special revelation. And just to keep things in perspective here, the opposite of being a Gnostic is what? Being agnostic, right? You've probably met somebody in our day and age, somebody that you may know that has claimed to be an agnostic. What does that mean? When you're an agnostic, what does that mean? Well, if being a Gnostic means to know, an agnostic would mean somebody who does not know, somebody who does not know. So these Gnostics claim to be in the know. They claim to have a superior knowledge of spiritual things. These Gnostics claim that they were not denying the Christian faith, but that they were only lifting it to a higher level. All right? They taught that Christians were missing out. In essence, they were saying, don't settle for what you have. You can have even more. It sounded really good. You can deepen your faith. You can go to a higher level. Let us lead you on, would be their words. Now, the reality is these Gnostics were and still are, well, for lack of a better word to say in our era, they were scammers. How many of you ever received a phone call from a scammer? Probably every day, right? Some of you, right? By the way, since we're talking about trivia stuff, did you know that on May the 3rd, 1978, this guy named Garrick Thirk sent the first spam email, right? Send him a letter, right? And believe it or not, as a result, all these years later, we all get scam emails most every day. Right? How many of you have never received any scam emails? Somebody's got you fooled, right? All right. Now, apparently, crime figures show a near 60% rise in reported fraud, and over the past 5 years have boosted a rise in identity theft and online scams. How many of you ever had your identity stolen? Okay, you don't want to admit to that, but I hear you. They are out there. these Gnostics were and still are scammers. They pretend to build up and help, right? And all they really did was destroy and cause harm. Now, as we work our way through this book in the weeks ahead, you're going to notice the repetition of certain words that Paul uses, words like all or complete or fullness, words like perfect. And Paul's main theme in this letter to the Colossians can be summarized in the verse found in chapter 3, verse 11. Christ is all in all. In other words, Jesus Christ is all that matters. Something to notice is that of the 95 verses in this short book, in this letter, Christ is mentioned 80 of them. And the idea is that if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. Amen? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but an artificial flower can look very nice from a distance, right? They don't take a lot of care, right? So if you have artificial flowers, you can have a nice bouquet of artificial flowers that look very decent from a distance. I mean, for the most part, artificial flowers actually fall far short of the real thing, right? Have you ever put them side by side? Have you ever compared an artificial flower to the real thing? You see, real flowers have a pleasant scent, most of them, right? And they're usually plush to the touch. The colors of real flowers are usually more vivid, and fake flowers usually just can't copy them. And guys, here's a tip for you. I wouldn't recommend buying your wife a bouquet of artificial flowers, okay? For your anniversary or for her birthday. It's just not a good idea, right? You know what I'm talking about. You see, real flowers come from life and contain life-giving nectar, whereas artificial flowers can look pretty, but they're really dead. And they can't produce. They can't reproduce anything. And the point is that these Gnostics that claimed that they were in the know, these Gnostics that were the problem in the church at Colossae, were spiritually dead. They may have looked the part, but they were dead. They couldn't reproduce. They couldn't produce anything. The second main theme that we find in Paul's letter to the Colossians is actually found in chapter 2, verse 10. And in chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "We are made complete in him." In other words, since we are complete in Christ, we don't need Gnostic wisdom or anything else. Something else I should add here is that alongside the Gnostic wisdom that was creating a crisis in the Colossian church was a form of Jewish legalism. And there were a number of Jewish converts who wanted the church to embrace Jewish traditions and practices. You see, they too were a mixture of Jesus and extras, right? For example, Jesus and tradition, Jesus and circumcision, Jesus and the strict practice of the practice of strict diets. Or Jesus plus the compulsory observance of holy days. Jesus and a variety of other things that we're going to see as we go through this letter. So the Apostle Paul's second main theme in this letter is chapter 2, verse 10, that in Christ you have been brought to fullness. In Christ you have been made complete in him. And since we are complete in Christ, since we are full in Christ, then we don't need Gnostic wisdom, and we don't need Jewish legalism. Now, here's the point. These Gnostics were not only offering something inferior, but it was also harmful, and it was dangerous, and it would hinder and destroy instead of helping and bringing life. Now, there's one more final observation that I want to make before I pull out a few threads from the verses I read earlier. This book really divides well into two halves. In chapter 1 and 2, we mainly have doctrine. And so chapters 1 and 2 are mainly doctrinal. Chapters 3 and 4 are mainly practical, right? Chapters 1 and 2 are doctrinal. They talk about what we believe. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks about being practical. They talk, these two chapters talk about how we ought to behave. And that's important because good doctrine should always lead us into good living, because it will help us make good choices and decisions throughout our lives here on earth, and it will help us to live out a life that pleases God. Okay, I want to just take a couple of minutes here and finish off this morning by pulling out three threads that are woven in the first few verses of this letter. And we're going to see these threads over and over again throughout this letter to the Colossians. The threads are faith, love, and hope. Take a look at the first one, a saving faith. Look at the passage, look back at chapter 1 and look at verse 4. In chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." And then skip down to the last part of verse 6, where Paul says it again. He says, "Since the day you heard the gospel and truly understood God's grace." I want you to notice two things here. First, these Colossians had heard the gospel. They had heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen, salvation is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross as my substitute, as your substitute, taking the punishment for our sins. And then he rose again as proof of purchase that he paid the price. So the first thing that the Colossians recognized, that they had heard the gospel. They had heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Secondly, they believed in a message of grace. Now, you remember that word. A few weeks ago, we talked about it. You remember I asked you to define grace, right? And I gave you a rather pithy kind of a definition to keep things straight, to keep some of those terms straight, right? Like justice. Justice is what? Getting what you deserve, right? And mercy is getting less than you deserve. And ultimately, grace is getting what you don't deserve, all right? If you don't have that written down yet, you might want to scribble that down, because it sure helps keep our terminology straight. I read to you a number of weeks ago the Oxford English Dictionary definition of grace, which is the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowing of blessings. You may also remember Jeff Goff, author of Love Does, describing a great definition of grace. He says, "Grace is a painting that God is in the process of completing over a torn canvas." And that's so true in all of our lives. All of our lives, in essence, are really torn canvases, right? And God is in the process of remaking and repainting, completing a piece of art, a painting, over a torn canvas. So grace is getting what we don't deserve. And the biblical definition of grace is unmerited favor. It's something we didn't earn, something we don't deserve. It's really the gift, a gift from God. In fact, grace is so fragile that as soon as we try to add anything to it, it's gone. Now, don't misunderstand that. God's grace in itself is not fragile, but it can become that way when our faith and our salvation are based on what we do for God rather than what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. The next time you have a conversation with somebody the conversation maybe turns to spiritual things, ask this individual this question. When you die and stand before God, why should he let you into heaven? It's interesting the kind of responses that you get from people, especially in our culture, especially in our day and age. answers like, well, I go to church regularly. I'm a generally good person. I tithe. I give money, right? But all those things are the wrong answer, right? All those things are self-effort. All those things are salvation of works. The answer that cuts to the chase to that question, when you die and stand before God, why should he let you into heaven, is simply because Jesus took my sin on the cross and I have taken him as my Lord and Savior. So the first thread is a saving faith. Here's the second thread that we're going to see throughout this book, and it's a shared love. It really is a shared love. Look at the passage again. Look at verse 4. Paul writes, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people. And then look down at skip down to verse 8. Paul writes, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit, or as another translation puts it, and he is the one who has told us about the great love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. Now, these words from the Apostle Paul remind us that faith in Jesus is not just about what we believe, it's about how we live. In other words, when our faith is real, it shows itself in our love for others. By the way, I think this verse highlights the importance of community in our Christian walk. It's not enough to be an individual believer. Church is not just a club or a group that you attend once a week or whenever you feel like it. The church is a community of believers. It's a family. And we're called to connect with one another. The Colossian Christians understood this principle. They showed their love and their concern and their faith for others, which energized that early church, helping them to stand firm amid external pressures. Sort of like a rooster minus a hen equals no baby chicks, right? Kellogg's minus a farmer equals no cornflakes, right? I know this is oversimplified, right? If a nail factory closes, what good is the hammer factory, right? They need each other. Beethoven's genius wouldn't have amounted to much if a piano tuner hadn't turned up, right? By the way, we just had our piano tuned. Did you notice this morning? Maybe not. Okay. The most skillful surgeon needs the ambulance driver because he's the one that delivers the patient. You need someone, and someone needs you. And more than ever, the church is a community of believers. It's a family. And we're called to connect with one another. So first, the first thread is a saving faith. The second thread that we find in the book of Colossians is a shared love. There's one more that I want to briefly touch on, and it is a sure hope. A sure hope. Look at the passage again. Look down to verse 5, chapter 1. Paul writes these words. He says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Another version puts it this way, and you are looking forward to the joys of heaven and have been ever since the gospel first was preached to you. That word hope in this context is associated with a deep assurance about our future. You see, as followers of Christ, we are assured not only of heaven, but of a glorious inheritance waiting for us when we enter God's eternal kingdom. This verse ought to encourage each one of us to focus on the things that truly matter and are everlasting. So what and who do you live for? The temporal or the eternal? And this verse tells us to shift our gaze from our present circumstances and to be focused on the eternal promise that lies ahead. Our future is bright because our future is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a maybe. That's a fact based on the words and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your word, God's word, to us. And I pray that in the weeks ahead, as we take the time to unpack this book of Colossians, I pray, God, that our eyes would be open and we would be challenged and encouraged by what we read there and how it applies to our to us and to our day and age. And Lord, I want to give you all the praise and glory for what you will do in our hearts and in our lives and in this church. Lord, we want to be that body of believers that fellowship together and then in turn reach out and make a difference in the lives of people who are lost and have lost their way. So God, thank you for this time, for this service, for your word. We commit it to you now and pray these things in Jesus' name.